And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. The title of this message is, When Thou Wakest, It Shall Talk With Thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 22. As Solomon writes these wisdoms, we're going to find that there are three reasons why we should be persuaded to listen to the Word of God. And he starts with verse 20, My son, keep thy father's commandment. Now, listen to me. This is a responsibility for all of us. I know there is a tendency for younger folks not to listen to older folks. But here's the way, and I don't know if it's explained this bluntly or not, but there is a time for people to shut up, and there is a time for people to talk. And young people should shut their mouth, and they should listen to older people talk. The Bible, all the way through, explains the responsibility that falls upon the elder. The elder has the responsibility to teach the younger. The older ladies have responsibilities to teach the younger ladies. And it seems now with the way things are going in society and the depravity, and it's just distinct odor, it's ungodliness, somebody's not doing their job. The responsibility that falls upon the elders, it may be their lack of teaching, and the responsibility of listening for the younger, it may be their lack of listening. The Bible is very clear here when it says, My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. There is an order given to us by God Himself, and He tells us how this world is supposed to work. Now, we can mess it up all we want, and we as human beings do that. We do indeed mess it up. But when we read the Bible, see what's actually literally in there, and we try to mold our life in such a way that is truly God-honoring, we're going to find that it is the elder's responsibility to teach and preach the commandments and the laws, and it is the younger's responsibility not to talk, not to interject, not to try to figure out some way around it. It's their responsibility to listen and to bind them, those things to themselves. Now, we're going to talk about this binding in just a minute. In verse 21, it actually states, Bind them continually upon thine heart, not in one ear and out the other. And tie them about thy neck. And when thou goest, it shall lead thee. And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Now you can understand, possibly, why it is the Word of God that is esteemed higher than God Himself. He gives us a number of scriptures where He allows this, because His Word is the highest and most authoritative thing on the face of the earth. Now, if in theology, you may break down authorities. There are primary authorities and there are secondary authorities. You take, for example, something that most religious people consider to be an authority, and that is experience. But experience is not a primary authority. The Word of God is a primary authority. Experience is only a secondary authority. I have had debates and discussions and arguments with folks that say, well, you just haven't experienced the second work of grace of God, and you haven't spoken in tongues, and when you experience that, then you'll know it's real. No, I don't have to experience it. Why? Because it's not real. It's not true. The Bible says, at the end of the New Testament, around 100 AD, that these things are going to cease. That's what the Bible says. Paul prophesied that, those things will cease. He explains why they exist during his day and why they will not exist after the Bible closes, when the final revelation is given. At the end of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, we do not see any more recorded in history these gifts of the Holy Spirit and what are considered great A miracles and things like speaking in tongues and so forth. So, why? Theologically, we believe in the cessation of the spiritual gifts. That is an absolute truth. Not all spiritual gifts have ceased, but those have. And there is no reason for us to elevate experience above the Word of God. There is no reason for you to elevate anything above the Word of God. Now, I know people like to put the Quran on the same level. I've read the Quran. It's a bunch of junk. It was written by a Catholic, and probably more than one, and Muhammad's wife's relatives were in the Catholic Church, and Muhammad was illiterate, couldn't read or write. He didn't write it, or any of the other writings that he claims to have written, or people claim that he wrote. But yet, it's elevated to be equal to the Word of God. And if it's not, people get offended. Well, get offended. Do what you got to do. It is not a holy scripture. These 66 books are the holy scriptures. And there's nothing else. The Apocrypha not included. All the pseudepigraphal writings are not included. The books that's contained in your King James Version from Genesis to Revelation is what is holy, meaning separate from any other book that's ever been written. Science books are not equal. And the papacy and promoting their doctrines and their cardinal laws, they're not equal. Nothing is equal to the Word of God. God's law, the scriptures in the broadest sense of law, God's law will give us three things. It will guide us. You're going to find that in Proverbs 6. It will guard us, and it will be a companion to us. Now, I could preach on any one of these three, and they would all make fine sermons. But I want to pay particular attention to the third one, companionship. The Word of God is a companion to you if, when you wake and it speaks to you, it will be that kind of a companion to you. It will be a companion to you like the Holy Ghost will be a companion to you. It could be a companion to you even more so than a spouse would be a companion to you. Any one of these points, guiding us, guarding us, or a companion to us, would want to make us be acquainted with the sacred scriptures. God's Word is a living Word, and it is pure truth that the Holy Ghost will use to regenerate people. The Holy Ghost doesn't just go out on its own and start regenerating people. I go out and preach, or you go out and witness to someone and open up the Bible and read to them, and that doesn't automatically regenerate anyone. But the connection, the work between the gospel message and the work of the Holy Spirit, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, these work hand in hand, and this is the only thing, the only process that works in regard to reconciliation with God or regeneration. We often call it salvation. So the Holy Spirit has a special connection with the Bible. Now, there is a difference between the New Testament and Old Testament. I've mentioned that from time to time here and other places, that they're not the same, obviously. One is made old, and the Old Testament is made old because of the New Testament. There is not another testament or covenant out there waiting to be written. So any prophecy, including Jeremiah 31, is talking about the New Covenant, the New Testament. There is not a covenant waiting for the millennial reign saints. That's all fantasy and that some Baptist has dreamed up in their head. All of that's not true. The Bible says we have an eternal covenant with God, and it's the New Testament. Now, this sometimes complicates things, but I want to get you to thinking along the lines of the Bible. There's words in the Old Testament and words, the same word in the New Testament. Sometimes they have different meanings. One particular word that we use quite a bit is law. The word law in the Old Testament is different than the word law in the New Testament. You may have heard of the law of Moses or the Decalogue. Well, the Decalogue is the written law, which is basically the Ten Commandments. And this is considered in the Old Testament. That's when it was written. The law of God or the law of Moses is also contained in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is called the Torah, which is also called the law of God. Now, in the New Testament, there's something else, and it's called the law of Christ. Now, when you compare these two, you're going to see some similarities. They're both laws, meaning this. If I were to say to one of the kids, don't run out in the street. Now, that's a pretty good rule, right? Don't run out in the street. And they run out in the street. Then what? Do they get? Let's say they survive it, but let's say then what? There's got to be a punishment attached to it. So mom and daddy or whoever is around, there's got to be some sort of a punch. They might get a chewing out, or they might get a belt or a switch or whatever. But there's got to be a punishment attached to that rule. If a person, or particularly the Old or New Testament, gives out a rule and there's no punishment attached, then it's not a law. It's just a suggestion. It's just somebody's opinion. And God don't hand out opinions. His laws generally have attached to them punishments. If you don't do this, or if you do this, then this will be the consequence of it. So we are guided, both Old and New Testament, by laws. But here's the difference. The Old Testament covenant was designed between saved people and lost people and God. Moses is kind of the go-between in these two in the sense that he's delivering the law to the people, and then he's making intercession when the people fail or transgress against the law back to God. So he's kind of, in that respect, he's kind of the go-between. But the old covenant is made between God and saved and lost Jews that make up Israel. But the New Testament is different. It is a book or covenant that is made between God and Israel. But the definition of Israel in the New Testament is different than it is in the Old Testament. How so? Well, Jeremiah 31 gives us a good definition. Romans 9, 10, and 11 give us a full definition of Israel. Galatians chapter 3 gives us a good definition of Israel of the New Testament. So if the covenant is made in the Old Testament between God and Israel is both saved and lost Jews, natural Jews, but the New Testament law is made between God and His kingdom, saints, which are comprised of saved Jews and Gentiles, because in the New Testament, all these saved Jews in the early days, the apostles primarily, and all of those Jews saved at Jerusalem at Pentecost, and all the Jews that are saved under Peter's ministry, because Peter went out and continued even after Pentecost to preach and Jews were saved. All of those Jews were a part of the kingdom of God, because the only prerequisite to being a part of God's kingdom is to be born again. And they were born again just like me and you are born again. We're all born again the same way, by faith in Christ. So in the New Testament, the covenant is between Israel, which is saved Jews and Gentiles, and God. Now, as pertaining to the law of the Old Testament and how it conducts itself is it has to be a profit to lost people and saved people. Why? Because they're part of the they're part of the covenant. But the New Testament's different, because lost people are not a part of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Lost people are not a part of this agreement made between God and saints. There's only saved people in this covenant. That's why, one reason at least, why the New Testament is an eternal covenant. Because everybody involved is going to live for eternity and are going to be guided by the New Testament for all eternity. And lost people, no matter how good folk they are, and no matter how much they want to be a part of the New Testament, if they're lost, they can't be a part of an eternal covenant because they're damned for hell. They're not going to live forever. They're going to die forever. There's eternal damnation in their future. Here we have eternal security and a blessing in our future. Look at it like this. The Old Testament was a covenant or a contract that included both saved and lost. So you may understand that the word law may be applied in the Old Testament to show the lost Israelite their need for sacrifice such as Christ. The New Testament, on the other hand, is a covenant or a contract with the redeemed only. So you may understand that the New Testament, the word law, would be for direction or correction of the saint that has already united with the sacrifice of Christ. So the purpose for the law and the law itself is quite different from the Old Testament reasons and the New Testament reason. Now, we're concerned because we're New Testament saints with the New Testament law of God. I want you to think about this. And this gets a little bit deeper, but I think it's important for us to know. All Baptists, 400-500 years ago, even in the 1600s and 1700s, maybe not even that long ago, maybe just 200 or 300 years ago, it was regularly preached in Baptist pulpits either against or for something called antinomianism. They say, well, you know, that doctrine stuff really don't appeal to me. This is not a theological word that come out of a theological book somewhere that somebody just thought up. The word antinomian, it comes from the original Greek, and it's actually a word that's used in the Bible. It's just translated into a few different English words. We're gonna get to that in a minute. The word antinomian is a biblical word. So, part of the reason for going into this is this. If I tell you, according to Proverbs 6:22, that when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee, meaning the Bible, and you don't know the language of the Bible, then it can talk to you all day until it's blue in the face. If you don't understand it, then it's not going to benefit you, right? So I know everybody here, if we all profess to know Christ, we've been around a while, we understand English well enough, we know how to communicate back and forth. There's no question about that. But sometimes the Bible may give you something. It may speak to you. And because of there's not been study in this area, or because preachers haven't done their job and they haven't taught in these areas, what if the Bible speaks to you on something that you need, but nobody's ever taught it to you? Nobody's ever given it to you and said, hey, there's something here that the Bible discusses and you may not know anything about it. It may not be your fault in the sense of a long line, and I've had them, buddy. I mean, I remember when I was called to preach, I had a preacher once asked me, he said, this was right before I was called to preach. And he said, do you think God will call you to preach? I said, I don't think so. I hope not. Because I don't like what I see. And I hear it is 30 years later, and I still don't like what I see. I mean, that ain't changed. There's not a lot of good examples out there. The Bible says for us to study to show ourselves approved, and the Bible speaks to us, and it's as if we don't even know what it's talking about, because 200, 300, 400 years ago, Baptists were preaching out of the Bible. Now, They preach the same message with a different title every week. It's always something upbeat and happy. I think they listen to Joel Osteen or somebody like that, and they think it's a stinking pep rally in the church, and they come in and they say a few words, or they get on some hateful rant, one or the other, and the Bible, it doesn't allow for stuff like that. This is not a cheerleading class or a pep rally or something like that. This is where the Word of God is supposed to be proclaimed. And this is where the Bible is supposed to speak to us. And this is where we learn how to communicate with the Word. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. If the Bible wants to talk to you when you wake up in the morning, don't you want to be able to understand what it says? Now back to the word antinomian. This is a Bible word. It means against the law. It can be and sometimes is translated lawless. Now, who on earth has the name lawless? Does anybody know in the Bible? I'm not asking you to speak out, but just think about this. Who on this earth today has the name lawless? Somebody does. The Bible reveals it to us in Thessalonians. It's the Antichrist. He has the name lawless. Is he some little Jew that's going to come out from somewhere over in the Middle East in the future? No. That's been something that somebody's told a story back in the 1700s. Why? Because they were told in the 1600s, and then they were told in the 1500s when the whole story started. They had some, I don't even want to go into how it all started, but the point is that what's commonly thought of today in that respect is completely unscriptural because of what started at the Reformation. The reason is because Baptists at that time, all Baptists, not just this, there wasn't this little splinter of Baptist and this little group. You didn't have your free will Baptist and your hard shell Baptist and your Calvin Baptist. You didn't have all that back in the 1400s and 1500s. You had Baptists back in the 1400s and 1500s. And they all agreed on one thing. Look up the documentation. It's all over. You can search. It's all in the history books. They all agreed that the Pope was the Antichrist. They all agreed on it. And you know what? If he was Antichrist 500 years ago, he's still the Antichrist today. And I don't care what anybody says. There's enough scripture, other scriptural, detailed scripture, that explains all about that sort of thing. So it is the Antichrist that has the name lawless. And it's found 25 times in the New Testament. So just imagine you wake up in the morning and the Word of God speaks to you. Not audibly, but you know what we're talking about in this sense of Proverbs 6:22. And you start thinking, basically, is how it works. And you think of this passage of Scripture, and you think of that. God impresses upon your heart this, or your mind, this Scripture that you heard maybe Sunday, or that you heard on the radio when you was scrolling through, see what was on, and somebody read this portion of the Bible, or maybe you picked up on a Thursday morning your Bible to read, and you wake up on Friday morning, and this impresses your mind. 25 times this is mentioned in the New Testament alone. What if God impresses this upon you and you hear it and you don't understand, you see? So, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee, but in return, we have to understand the language. It's translated in Matthew 7, the Greek word for antinomian, which means lawless or against the law. It is translated in Matthew 7, iniquity. In 2 Thessalonians, it's translated wicked, and also transgression. John Gill and John Leland were both accused of being one of these antinomians. I'm going to briefly explain this to you just because I know everybody's interested in this, and then I'll move right along. When they were accused of being antinomian, there's a way in which somebody could, for example, let me just break it down very simply. If somebody called me an antinomian, and one, it depends upon who says it and what they mean when they say it. And one person could call me an antinomian, I'd say thank you very much, because that's exactly true. Then somebody else could call me an antinomian, and I say, you don't know what you're talking about. Why? Because generations, words, and terms change. It's the English language. It's a living language. It's not like the Greek or the Hebrew, the Koine Greek or the Hebrew. They're dead languages, basically not in use anymore that much. So that's why God chose those two languages and have the Bible originally written, and Aramaic portions of Daniel in the Old Testament. In the 2000s, we're using English, and it changes. I could be considered an antinomian because I believe there's no law that man has to follow to become a child of God. He has to repent of his sins and trust in Jesus, and there's no law that he has to follow to be a child of God. I don't think you have to follow the Ten Commandments to be a child of God. To be justified, to be saved, we do not obey the law to achieve that. Now, we obey the law because we're saved, but not to become saved. So in that regard, someone could say, well, you're an antinomian, and they'd be correct. But the more common use of the word is this. As a Christian, as a servant of God, you're an antinomian, meaning that you don't believe that there's the law of Christ to follow. I certainly do, and I'll take offense to that. Because I believe as a child of God, we do have a New Testament law. And it's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where the New Testament law is written. Acts through Revelation, it's expounded upon, the law is expounded upon, but all the law of Christ is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of those four books. And we know that as a servant or a saint, as a disciple, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, we are going to be guided by certain laws. One law that we are guided by is to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's what the Bible says that we need to live by. So we believe we're not lawless. We're not antinomian in that respect. We believe that there's laws that we have to follow as a child of God. Now, it doesn't necessarily, if we don't, it's not going to cause us to lose our salvation, but it shows us, if we don't, that we've got some problems. It may show some people that they're not saved at all. And it may show some people that are saved, truly saved, that they're weak. Because not everybody is going to do the most difficult thing that's required in the kingdom, and that is submission. Now, you hear Baptists today, the only time they preach on submission is when? Is when they're preaching to the women to submit to their husbands. They don't mind preaching on that subject. Because you go to a church long enough, and you don't even have to go there too long, and they're going to be preaching on that. Well, it's Bible. I mean, it needs to be preached. But my goodness, you don't have to preach it every other Sunday. I mean, there's other things in there. We need to understand that submission is for everybody. It's for all saints, all of us. Paul even had to submit because Paul was a part of the kingdom of God. And the Bible says Paul himself taught the things concerning the kingdom of God. And you start teaching on things concerning the kingdom of God, the very first rules that are implemented in God's kingdom is the golden rule, how you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11 and Proverbs 28. I told you that both John Gill and John Leland were accused of being an antinomian. I'm going to read you a quick quote from John Gill on the subject. I thought it was a good quote, and that's why I wrote it down. On Baptist identity, John Gill said, I am a Baptist, and he may call me, if he pleases, a new one, or an old Calvinistic one, or an antinomian one. It is a very trifle to me. And the word trifle is not a word we use very often today, but it means speaks with little seriousness or purpose. In other words, he said, I'm a Baptist, and I don't care what kind of Baptist you call me, I'm a Baptist. And he wasn't going around trying to prove how Baptistic he was. He just preached what he preached, believed what he believed, and he went on. He knew, too, that God was very sovereign because he preached the sovereignty of God hard. And he's considered by, he's not real liked amongst, quote unquote, our kind of Baptists, because our kind of Baptists are weak on grace. They're not very strong on grace. And they don't like Gill. But Gill was a sovereignty of God man. But he also knew that he had to live by the law of Christ. He knew that he had to live according to the rules of the New Testament. I ask you to turn to 1 Kings. There are consequences of not obeying the word. And I'll give you a few examples here. First one is 1 Kings 11. And to be honest, you can read verses 6 through 13. And I'm only going to read one of these verses, and I didn't put down which particular verse I'm reading. So you're going to find what I'm reading somewhere between verse 6 and verse 13. And it's this: "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord." You see that verse? "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as his father, as David his father." What's the problem here? The problem is that Solomon went not fully after the Lord. Most folks today have no understanding at all what it means to go fully after the Lord. I'm all in. 100%. I'm going to do this right, or I'm not going to do it at all. Now, there's half-hearted. Now, people don't care about this. They don't care about that. They don't care about all the rules, all the doctrines, all that kind of stuff. It says it clouds their mind. It kind of makes them confused. No. You live without the doctrines of the Bible and you're going to be confused. The doctrines clear up things. They make things very clear for you to understand and rules to live by. But the Bible tells us Solomon did evil when he went not fully after the Lord. The Lord does not like it when people reject him. But he also does not like it when people are half-hearted in their service to him. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." You know what it means to turn away their ear? You know, sometimes people will say, I'm saved. I think the Lord saved me, or I was just saved, or something like that. And have no concern about the law of God at all. No concern. Everything else in the world is more important but the Word of God. Friendship, fellowship, social stuff, all that stuff's important, but not the Word of God. The Bible says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." I mean, that's a sight. I mean, how in the world are you going to live? What kind of miserable life would a person have if they can't even pray to God? Because God says, "Your prayer is an abomination to me." Shameful that people get in those predicaments, but they're self-inflicted usually. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." I ask you a question. Now, I got a whole message based on this one question. I'm just going to kind of mention a portion of it. And that's this. If I were to ask you, how is your suffering going for you? How's it going? You think, well, that's kind of a strange question. I've heard people ask a lot of things, but how is your suffering going for you? As if, do you mean that I'm supposed to be suffering? Or did you hear I was suffering and you're just asking how I'm... No. How's your... I don't care who you are, and I don't care if I've ever met the person before. How is your suffering going? That's a real question. How's your suffering going? Let's see what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Now, if I would say, how is your servitude going? How is your discipleship going? How's your church membership going? How's your this going? How's your obedience to God going? Then people would understand what I'm saying. But how's your suffering going? Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Well, I didn't know that was in there. And a lot of folks don't. I thought I was just supposed to believe on Him. I didn't know that there was so much attached to this belief in Christ. Well, it's an expectation. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." This really kind of separates the nominal Christian from those that are really trying to do what God wants them to do. We must be engaged. There is time for us to get involved and to do what's right. 2 Timothy 2:12 says this, if we suffer, meaning if we suffer for His sake, we shall also reign with Him. But if we don't suffer, now how is it that you could possibly escape suffering for Christ? Kind of the same way Peter did. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now anybody could be like Peter, just have a lapse of sanity. We've all had that in our life. Some of us, maybe more than others. But oh yeah, we've all had a moment where we've done things we just shouldn't have done or said something we shouldn't have said. We've all had a relationship with God for a few days that we probably, in our right mind, would rather take away and hope God don't remember that. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. It's not a light thing what Peter did in denying the Lord. The Lord gave him a good lesson on that. And you can tell by Peter's later writings that he changed. He was a changed man after he did what he did. He grew up quick. I believe it's time. It's 2016. There ain't much time left. It's time for us to grow up. And when we get up in the morning, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. The law or the truth of the Gospels ought to stir us. It ought to move us. I'm going to give you a quick example. It'll be our last point we make. In Matthew chapter 27, two verses to consider. I don't know if you've ever seen this before or thought about it, but we're going to give just a few minutes attention to it. In Matthew 27, verses 19 and 20, we're going to look at the law or the truth of the Gospels, the truth of Christ and who He was. We're going to look at Him through the eyes of Pilate's wife. Matthew 27 allows us to do it. Verse 19, "And when he was set down on the judgment seat," this was Pilate, "his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" You remember this? You probably, I'm sure, read it a number of times. For Pilate's wife says to him, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Listen to why you don't want anything to do with him. "For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. But Pilate's wife, what does she really say? And if we use modern language and understood exactly what she was talking about, how could we describe it? She said to her husband, "Pilate, don't have anything to do with him. He gives me nightmares." That's what this dream was to Pilate's wife. "Jesus has given me nightmares." Now, has anybody here ever had a nightmare? I can remember back, I think one of the first nightmares that I ever had, It seems like a series of them when you're younger and when you're sick, you have them. I had a series of them around 7, 8, or 9. I can remember that pretty distinctly. But I think my earliest one I recall is somewhere between the age of 4 and 5. And I don't know why, what prompted it, but I remember dreaming about the Roman soldiers killing Christ. I remember that as sure as I'm standing here, age 4 or 5. And when I woke up, I was not a happy camper. And it was just something that was very vivid. And that nightmare, as vivid as it is to a young child, adults apparently can have them too. And what does it mean? Well, in this case, Pilate's wife, "When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee," certainly did. The Word of God, Christ, and who He was, and what the Scriptures say about Him, when she was sleeping, and she awoke the next day, it had spoken to her. There's a couple of things. In God's providence, He arranged this dream that there should be mental suffering. And I was reading Spurgeon on something along this line. And Spurgeon said that dreams basically owe their shape to the state of the body or the agitation of the mind. In other words, you know, if your body's running a fever of 102, sometimes it causes people to be a little delirious. Sometimes they see things or they dream things. And also, when your mind is agitated, it can cause you to have dreams. You worry about something and you can dream about it. And Beverly's kind of the world's worst at that sometimes. "Boy, I had this dream last night." And, well, don't worry about it. It ain't nothing you can worry about. Ain't nothing you can fix. Ain't nothing you can do anything about. And I've had them as well. But they owe their shape to the state of the body, where you could be physically ill, or just because of agitation of the mind, where you're worried about it. But equally providential was she sent her husband this message. And look at the testimony now of Pilate and his wife. You remember this about Pilate. He asked the question, "What is truth?" And now, across the world, people ask that question. Where did it come from? Pilate. Pilate's wife, in this message that was by the providential hand of God, says, "Have nothing to do with that just man." But Pilate was a coward. He didn't do what was right. Morally, Pilate was a coward. And he sinned after he was giving a warning. This wasn't just Pilate's wife telling him to have nothing to do with that just man. This was the providential hand of God. The Word of God, "When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." Pilate's wife heard it. She listened. She told Pilate, but Pilate didn't listen. I'm going to tell you, "When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee" may be very real to you one morning when you wake up. Maybe you've had a series of unfortunate things that have occurred, or maybe you've had a good run and you've been living on the mountaintop for quite a while. When it talks with us, we want to pay attention. We want to hear what it's got to say. We want to understand it. In this case, with Pilate, after he was given the warning, and he went ahead and did what he did, because he was a coward and a grave sinner, he wasn't the worst. The Bible says Caiaphas was the worst sinner in all this, in the death of Christ. But Pilate he played an important role, and his sin was bad enough. The warning revealed the very blackness of his sin. Sometimes, when people are warned, the warning by God's providence is not just the fact of "don't do it" or "this will happen." Sometimes the warning itself reveals the blackness of its sin. You know, your kids get a little older, they grow up, and they get out and do things and live in the world. And you go to them and you say this, listen, don't do this. Now, there's a whole list of things you could tell them not to do. But you pick out this one thing. Don't do this. This will kill you. This will make you sick, and you'll live riddled in misery. And then things will only get better physically when you die. Now, spiritually, you may be damned and going on to hell. But the Bible tells us that the warning itself could show the blackness of the sin. And we believe that's the case with Pilate. So we have a series of very rational thoughts from Proverbs 6. If you're lost, the law of God can speak to you. But do you trample on the word? If you do, you forsake the law. If you're a child of God, the law of God can speak to you. But do you trample on the word? If you do, you forsake the law. When the Bible says, don't forsake God's law, listen as it speaks to you. Bind them, and it shall lead thee. It shall be a companion to thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. All right.